Good morning, friends. I hope all of you had good fellowship last Sunday morning and will enjoy one another's company again this week. Even though I've heard it was a little bit weird with everyone wearing masks and social distancing, you know, it's still better than staying at home. It must have been great. Thanks for all the encouraging feedback that I got from a few people regarding the sermon. It's good to hear feedback, whether it's good or bad. It's challenging. So, yeah, welcome again. If you weren't here last week, we're just going through the book of Jonah, and I'm addressing chapter 2 today. Before I start, let's pray to God. Father God, we just thank you that we are able in safety to gather and just enjoy your word, read it and digest it, and try to see how it affects our hearts, how it affects our living, that we should just not be hearers of the word, but, you know, do what it encourages and do what it exhorts us to do, Lord. This is your wish for us, Father, because we are reflectors of you. Although imperfect, we are still made in your image, and try through your Holy Spirit to glorify you. So help us, Father, to read through the book of Jonah, chapter 2, to try and glean from it some truths, even one truth that we can apply to our life, or maybe we can spot something, Lord, that you would want to address in our lives through this particular message. We thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, last week, we had a look at chapter 1. And this week, it's a very different chapter. Now, I ended last week by saying that this week we would address this small matter of the big fish. And it is one of the things, I suppose, that we all think of when we think of the book of Jonah. We think big fish. Guy goes into a big fish and he's spat up again. And boy, does he learn a good lesson. But we saw that the book of Jonah is very nuanced. And as we look at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 here today, we'll see that these different layers of deepness and meaning, we can still tease them out, and we can see everywhere in the book of Jonah the gospel shouting out at us. But we need to have a look first of all at this rather difficult verse. It was at the end of chapter 1, but we didn't read it last week, verse 17. And it says, or it reads, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and 3 nights." Now, this matter of Jonah being swallowed up by a great fish has caused many people, and still causes many people, to dismiss the book as just maybe a fable or just allegory. You know, much guessing has been made by what type of fish it was. How could a guy live in a belly fish? Maybe he could if it was big enough. He'd have to be unconscious. It would have to be sort of miraculous, but maybe not fully miraculous, because sailors have been found in the bellies of big fish and people have been unconscious but have survived, etc., etc. But much of it is conjecture. And I think Tim Keller helps us really, or helped me anyways, understand or how to approach and defend perhaps this whole idea of a man in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Keller says in his excellent book, The Prodigal Prophet, he says, "How we respond to this," in other words, a man in the belly of a fish, "will depend on how you read the rest of the Bible. If you accept," he says, "the existence of God and the resurrection of Christ, which," he says, "is a far greater miracle, then there is nothing particularly difficult about reading Jonah literally," he says. "Certainly, many people today believe all miracles are impossible. But that skepticism is just that, a belief," says Keller, "that in itself cannot be proven." He makes a few other interesting points. He says, or as well, that, you know, if this were fiction, if this book were fiction, any good fiction writer worth his salt would sort of ordinarily, quote, "add supernatural elements in order to create excitement or spectacle or to create reader attention." But this writer does not capitalize on the event at all in this way. In fact, Keller says, the fish is mentioned only in two brief verses and there are no descriptive details. So trying to speculate exactly what would or what did happen will just, you know what, it'll just end up frustrating us. It won't really benefit us. Jesus Christ, though, did mention the event. So I don't think Jesus would have mentioned it if it wasn't an historical event. In Matthew 12, he calls it that, you know, no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. Now, this sign has the idea behind it that miracles really were there for the purpose of giving a spiritual significance, or that, you know, every miracle had a spiritual significance. And Jesus was saying that just as he could miraculously resurrect from the dead, from being 3 days and three nights in the ground, in the belly of the earth, so to speak, Jonah himself was similar to him because he spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. So if we try and nitpick, or if we try and sort of whisk out the truthfulness of the book of Jonah, we then have a problem with what Jesus is saying, you know, because Jesus actually reinforces the story. The Jonah that we were dealing with last week was, as we saw, he was a stubborn guy. This week's Jonah is much different. Jonah last week, remember, spent much of the time down in the belly of the fish. He was sulky, he was sullen, he was running from God. But this week we see that he's everything but quiet. The whole chapter is just a big outfilling of a thanksgiving prayer to the Lord for having done something marvelous for him. And we can see that finally it says that Jonah begins to pray. Verse 1, he says, "Now Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish." Verse 2, he prays out, "I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol," Jonah says, "I cried, and you heard my voice." He's so thankful for being delivered from the belly from the storm and from the belly of the fish. But the funny thing is, don't you think that this is a little, this particular position for these couple of verses is a bit odd? Because, you know, you'd think that he'd have a build-up of all the bad things that happened to him, and then at the end of his prayer that, you know, he'd say, "Well, thanks, Lord, you've delivered me." But he's got this deliverance message right at the very beginning. And this, I think, is just typical of the type of prayer that he prayed, which is basically, or is, and follows, the form of a thanksgiving psalm. And we have many of them in Scripture, 18 in fact. And they all kind of follow a form. And just be patient with me. If anyone wants to understand the form, I'll just read out the various steps. And if I have time as I go through the sermon, I'll try and touch back and you know, tell us what stage we're at. Basically, a thanksgiving psalm was a musical poem, you know, which gushed out of the psalmist as a gratitude for deliverance from a particular problem or threat or misery. And the five steps of a thanksgiving psalm run like this, okay? The first step is you have an introductory statement of appreciation for being rescued. And this is what we see in verse 2. The second step is a description of the misery or the hardship endured during the particular troubles. The third particular stage is an indication of the rescue itself. And we'll see this in verse 6b. The hardship and the misery, just going back to the second point, we can see in verses 3 up to the first half of 6a, we call it. The fourth part is a description of the appeal. In other words, how did he pour his heart out? How did he ask for respite? And we can see that in verse 7. And the last characteristic of a thanksgiving psalm we can see is it's a vow to continue to show gratitude and to worship in future. And we can see that in verses 8 and 9. Now, anyone who has read a little bit of the Bible when they're reading through Jonah chapter 2 will be thinking to themselves, you know, a lot of these verses sound similar. I've seen or heard these before somewhere, and that's true. Because Jonah extracts from the Psalter an awful lot of verses. And in fact, not just from the Psalter, but from a few other Old Testament books. And you might be thinking, well, you know, isn't that a bit odd? Why is he copying all these psalmists that have gone before him? And it's not really odd, because imagine if we were asked to compose a hymn tomorrow morning. Some of the material would, of course, I would hope, would come from the Bible or from the Psalms. So Jonah had a very good knowledge of the Bible, and he uses it to encourage him and to compose this prayer, or to pour out his heart in the form of this prayer. Now, the second part, or the second characteristic of a Thanksgiving psalm, we can see it in verses 3 to 6, and we need to dive in into these verses straight away. These verses show a description of the misery, of the danger, of the sinking that Jonah was going through. Verse 3 says that he was cast into the deep, into the very heart of the seas. You know, Jonah is not just treading water here. He's not just flapping around at the top of the water, roaring out. He's sinking, and he's sinking fast, because as we read on, we see the flood surrounds him, waves pass over him, the waters are closing in to take his life, the deep surrounds me, there's seaweed wrapped around my head, there's weeds wrapped around my head, he's saying. He's sinking, and he's going down to the very bottom. And even in verse 6, it says that he's going down to the root of the mountains, where the mountains meet the bottom of the ocean. Verse 7, he says, my life was fainting away. Now, there's no doubt that Jonah is in trouble. He's hanging on to his very life here. And there's no indication as well that the large whale or the large fish or whatever it was rescued him from the top of the water, handily enough. No, he seems to have gone down and down and down and was sinking before deliverance came. But God, in his act of mercy, appointed a great fish to swallow him up and to prevent him from drowning. Last week we saw Jonah running from the presence of God when he was faced with the request by God to go into Nineveh. We saw that he couldn't see any mission, any sense to the mission. You know, he was probably thinking to himself, God, what is going on here? You want me to go into the very gates of Nineveh, our sworn enemies who are out to destroy us, and they're destroying us every other weekend with raids down. You want me to deliver some sort of message of goodwill to them? There's no sense in this, Jonah was saying to himself. He wanted to run from God, which he did by heading to Tarshish. He wanted to run from Israel, and he wanted to run from mission. We saw that in the belly of the whale, he wanted to be on his own. He didn't care for the common good of the sailors or indeed his own. He just seemed to want to die, curl up and die and be miserable. But now he's on his own in the belly of the fish. Is he really on his own? No, God is there with him. God has cornered him. God has exactly put Jonah where he wants him to be, alone with him in prayer. Jonah realizes that it is God who has brought about these terrible events now in his life. Even though the sailors flung him in, he realizes that it was really God. Because if we read verse 3 again, we see, for you cast me into the deep. And with that admission, it really is a confession that he has done wrong. And he needs to repent. Repentance, this idea of turning 180 degree around, of turning from God to God, of having a completely different change of attitude towards self and towards God, about not just feeling sorrow, but about trusting God again. God has him exactly where he wants, alone with him. And he has plenty of time to think now. There's no good Wi-Fi signal down in the belly of a fish. Even though he's on the spiritual bold step, so to speak, he's in the very best place, because God has placed him there. Jonah, in the crazy events of his life since he got this instruction to go to Nineveh, like most of us would be thinking, you know, what's going on? But you know the assuring thing about it? God has a plan for him. And God's plans are always better than ours. Even though God is disciplining Jonah, and there's no doubt this is disciplining, it's for Jonah's good. It's why good parents discipline their children. It's for their own good. It's tough love. It's for the children's benefit, for the children's growth. It's not just to express their power or their nastiness or any way. It's for the child's good. And God is doing it for a purpose. He's doing it so that Jonah comes to his senses, spiritually speaking. You know that God treats us in the same way? John chapter 10 is very interesting because it describes God as the good shepherd. Now, shepherds, by their very nature, are carers. They mind sheep. They mind the flock. When we ourselves, if we put ourselves in the place of sheep, when we rebel, when we wander from God, when we wander from the good shepherd, He pursues us, just like he did with Jonah. He rounds us up and brings us safely back to the fold again. You know, the funny thing is, he often protects us from ourselves. When we sin and when we run from God, what we're really doing is we're breaking fellowship with him. We feel distant from God. And this, in the life of a believer, should cause us to be stressed, should cause us to yearn to be near him again, should cause us to, you know, rid whatever is blocking our view of God, whatever sin it is, and to cry out to him in repentance. But you know, one of the things, and it's just our human nature, when we're being disciplined by God, we often, and it's very easy to feel bitterness or resentment in some way. We shouldn't hold it against the great shepherd if he wants to use the staff on it. In fact, we should embrace it. I know this sounds funny to say, but the disciplining of sinning saints is not to be taken lightly. It is hard but necessary. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 6 states, "My son," it says, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him." David felt in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, the reprovement or the disciplining of the Lord. The Lord was severely dealing with him. Verse 32, Psalm 32 and verses 3 and 4 read, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Isn't this powerful? It is powerful, powerful verse. Feeling the hand of the Lord on you has at least one consolation. But friends, it's a great consolation. If we continue at verse 6 in Hebrews, we see, "For the Lord disciplines the ones he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." Friends, if you felt the chastising weight of the hand of God on you, don't despair. He hasn't cast you away. He is the good shepherd. He'll round you up eventually. He won't forsake you. Coming back to Psalm 32, David says, and notice this, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away." In other words, when David did not confess his sin to the Lord, when he didn't come face to face with God and own up, take responsibility for his sin, he felt a terrible burden on him. But when he did confess his sin, that burden was lifted. And we can read this beautifully in Psalm 51, verse 4, when he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight." It was when he admitted his sin to God that we read the rest of Psalm 51. It's just basically showing the relief and the respite and the restoration that David felt again with God, because he actually addressed the fact that it was God alone that was sinned against. God is dealing in the same way with Jonah. In order for Jonah to float again, God first had to sink him. He had to show Jonah that he was rebellious. He had to show Jonah that he was sinful. And he has to show Jonah as well that it was only him who could deliver him back to safety again. But Jonah, I think, has realized this by now, because we see him now thinking of the temple. In verse 4 and verse 7, he mentions the temple. He says in verse 4, "Yet shall I look again upon your holy temple." And in verse 7, he says, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple." By the way, this verse 7 in particular is the third characteristic of a Thanksgiving psalm. It's a description of the appeal itself. So he says, "I remembered the Lord," and he remembered the temple. And then things started going right for him again. But why does he remember the temple? I think primarily for two reasons. The first is to show that he is now seeking the Lord. He's seeking God's presence again. He's finished running from him. It shows, in effect, that repentance has taken place, that he's made a U-turn and he's now facing God again, that he's not turning his back to God again. He's now looking to Israel, not to Tarshish. He's looking to the temple. He's looking to the Holy of Holies, to the very presence of God. And this is only a good thing. The second reason, I think, is that Jonah is reminded when he looks at the temple, not just of the physical structure of the temple, but of the presence of God in there, and in particular, the presence of a merciful God. Remember in the temple you had this Holy of Holies, the tabernacle, and it was divided into two parts, the outer tabernacle and the inside Holy of Holies, which contained the Ark of the Covenant. No one could enter in there. It was where the presence of God itself was. It was too holy for any sinful man, woman, child or beast to enter. And the presence of the Lord hovered in cloud-like form over the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a covering of gold, which was called the mercy seat. And it was on this mercy seat, remember, that the high priest would come in once a year with the blood of an animal sacrifice to satisfy the anger of God against sin, so to speak. The mercy seat was, it was a go-between, a sort of a wrathful God who demanded justice and who demanded payback from sinners who weren't able to keep the commandments that were under the mercy seat. So the mercy seat was a safe buffer. Jonah realized that this mercy seat was something he needed. He needed it badly because he knew he had sinned against God. And there was nothing now, he realizes, that he could do to make amends for this. He remembers the Lord and his mercy. And this is a great thing. Because you know what? We need to remember the Lord and his mercy as well. But how can we do it? Because we don't have a temple like Jonah had to look towards. We don't have a Holy of Holies, or do we? We don't have a mercy seat, or do we? We do. Our mercy seat is Jesus Christ. It is by the spilling of Jesus Christ's blood that the wrath of God is appeased, is satisfied. Because we have not been able to keep the commandments that were in the ark. But Jesus, in effect, has kept them for us. Jonah remembers the Lord and his mercy when he's struggling. You can see in verse 6 there, we have the fourth characteristic of a thanksgiving verse or a thanksgiving psalm, an indication of the rescue itself. Jonah writes, "Yet you brought me up from the pit. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Do you find it strange that Jonah is speaking of deliverance before he's actually been delivered? How can he do this? He says it right in the middle of the prayer. Well, what he's doing is, really, in faith, he's acknowledging his deliverance before it's happened. It's a very powerful admission of faith. Can we do this when we fail at times? How can we be so sure that we'll be delivered when we sin? Well, I think we get the answer of this in verse 8. Jonah writes, "Those who pay regards to their vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." Can you pick out the key word there? Yeah, it's steadfast love. In other words, grace. The covenant love of God. This kind of unconditional, unwavering, undeserving love which God has for sinners. We saw that Jonah valued the temple highly because he realized that the Holy of Holies was in it, and from the Holy of Holies flowed the very mercy of God. And he valued this because he realized he was a rebel. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed a merciful God. Not just a God like the idol worshippers had who prayed to them, but he knew he needed a God who was able to give mercy. Because there was nothing that he could do to deserve God's mercy. There was nothing that he could do to be released from his watery prison. But why would God release him? Why would God help him now? Jonah knew he didn't deserve it. One commentator writes that it's taken nearly the entire prayer for Jonah to arrive at this point. But at least he's here now. He remembers God's steadfast love. He remembers God's grace. Jonah understood, and he was probably thinking of the sailors who had flung him in, that anyone who depended on vain idols, on, on their own imaginations, on their own efforts, on their own works to please a god. They were hopeless cases because they had turned their backs from the only way that God could forgive them, by being gracious, by showing mercy when it wasn't deserved. And this is the gospel. And you know what? I think even the idol-worshipping sailors of chapter 1 realized this. I think they saw the gospel clearly because remember, when they were told by Jonah how their lives could be saved, remember Jonah said, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea," he said. "Then the sea will quiet down for you." Jonah, as we saw last week, is a picture of Christ himself, offering himself up on their behalf. But they didn't get this at first, because remember the first thing they did? They started rowing furiously towards dry land. In other words, doing what all good people who believe in false religions, who idol worship do. They try and get out of it under their own steam, so to speak. They try rowing. In other words, they try a religion of works to try and appease, to try and satisfy a holy God. And ultimately, as it did with the idol worshippers, the sailors, it failed miserably. Can you remember from last week, though, when they were actually delivered or how they were saved? Well, it's when they actually shouted out and cried out to God and then flung Jonah into the water as a sacrifice as a sacrifice to save them, because they realized now that there was nothing that they could do. They had to rely on Jonah, who's a Christ figure, to be flung into the water so that they would get their salvation. They would get to safety, so to speak. And when they did throw Jonah in, we see the seas going nice and calm again. The seas quietened down, a picture that they had peace with God. This is the gospel in essence, right there under our noses in chapter 1. The fifth characteristic and the last characteristic of a Thanksgiving psalm we can see in verse 8 and 9. It's a vow or a testimonial to continue to show gratitude via future worship. We read, "But I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." Once again, we can see that he's promising to make sacrifices before he's delivered, because he's anticipating deliverance. I wonder what vow did he make? Most commentators seem to agree that he vowed obedience. Jonah finishes his prayer with a shout, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's the high point of his prayer. And it seems that if he's sort of realized something, as if he's been piecing things together all along, and now he suddenly realizes salvation belongs to the Lord. And I think what he's been piecing together is the various components of grace. Number one, that he's a sinner. Number two, he can't earn his own salvation. And number three, salvation has come at a big price. He comes to a joyous conclusion there. He shouts out almost hysterically, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." It's a wonderful verse and the high point of the gospel, the high point of the Bible. So even though Jonah, who has been very resistant up to now in his mission to deliver the request of God to Nineveh, we can see that his stubbornness and his sin has finally been remedied by God's severe hand of discipline. So when we read Jonah and we put ourselves in the shoes of Jonah and we think, well, you know what, Lord, you've disciplined us. How have we taken it? Have we taken it like Jonah has? You know, we should. There's a wonderful prayer by Hezekiah in the book of Isaiah. And I pray that we should have this kind of spirit when it comes to accepting the disciplining of the Lord. Accepting it so that we grow stronger as Christians. That we become better God glorifiers. Because Isaiah writes through the words of Hezekiah, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life." This is Hezekiah speaking. "From the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." Isn't that wonderful? It's very similar, actually, some of the wordings in this psalm. We've a reference there to the pit. We have a reference to bitterness. Bitterness when you realize that He was being chastised. He was being disciplined. Remember, I don't know, do you remember that time, but the Lord was going to end his life and then graciously give him another 15 years of life. But it's when Jonah shouts in triumph that salvation belongs to the Lord, that it's then that he's delivered, and only then, that he spat out of the whale. Remember what I said in the beginning of the sermon, that Keller said, let us not get distracted by the big fish. The real deliverance wasn't really that he was just spat out of the fish. The real deliverance, my friends, was that the restoration between him and God was fixed again. Jonah can now finally look to Nineveh. He can finally partake in mission. He's not looking to Tarshish anymore. He's looking not to serve himself now, but to serve God. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can see a lovely picture of your gospel in Jonah chapter 2. We can see a picture of a broken man who has repented and who has been blessed by having his relationship with God restored again, that he can now move forward in mission. And we look forward, Lord, to next week, where we can tease out the message that you had for the Ninevites, your message of mercy, a message which Jonah has finally understood in chapter 2 and which he is now prepared to convey to the Ninevites in chapter 3. Father, would you help us to be a merciful people this week ourselves? Would you help us to understand more deeply how you have saved us from our sin, how you have saved us from our watery prison? And may we glorify you because of that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you have a good week, friends. And I hope to see you back here next week, where we go on a journey with Jonah inside the very gates of Nineveh, into the jaws of his enemy. And we'll see how he gets on. Have a good week. Bye-bye.